Peace and grace to you all, to those who are watching. If you have a copy of God's word, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. We look at today, we'll be looking at verses 10 and 11. Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Remember, this is God's word. Let us give ear and pay close attention to God's word. And here we read, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting, and also Barabbas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. There are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. This is God's word. This is part two of what we started last Sunday on the topic of cultivating partnerships in ministry. And this is the closing section, as we discussed last time. This is the closing section of Paul's letter to the Colossian believers and to those who are at Laodicea. And Paul has been describing the kind of people who were co-workers in the ministry with him. Here he mentions eight men in particular. Last Sunday, we looked at Onesimus and Tychicus. Today, we'll look at Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice would be our focus. Next week, to close this out, we'll look at Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And so, once again, like I asked last Sunday, why should we take our time and study a section of scripture where it seems as if it's, you know, cut and dry? Paul is just identifying some guys that are working with him, and, you know, there doesn't seem to be much there. Well, first, this is scripture. All scripture is inspired by God. This is part of scripture. It is divine truth that saves, instructs, and unites us. Therefore, we need to give attention to certain this section, just like we would give attention to any other section of scripture. Second, here, particularly here, we see how the preeminence of Christ, as explained by Paul in this letter, impact the lives of believers. It helps us to understand that true fellowship can only exist even when there are people from different backgrounds. It can only exist in Christ. This is what this teaches. We have here men who are both Jews and Gentiles working together along with the Apostle Paul. And as we'll see, in particular in our passage, these three men that we'll discuss today are Jews. And not only are they working along with the Apostle Paul in his calling, which is to take the gospel to the Gentiles, they are greeting Gentile Christians. These are Jews who are going outside of what was traditional and doing that which is out of the ordinary. Just thinking about these guys and their work in the ministry with the Apostle Paul is a reflection of the work of Jesus Christ. And this is how this is possible. How all of these gentlemen that are mentioned here, how is it possible that they are working in the gospel ministry? It's possible because of the gospel. It's possible because the message of the gospel is a message of reconciliation. This is how it's possible. Look at what, turn back to chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Oh, how this is needed in our time, and particularly in the church, where seemingly little things are coming in and dividing us should not be so. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. I'll turn all the way back to Philippians. Let me get back to getting excited up here. Colossians 1, 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, we were, in a sense, and this is against God. We were going away from him. We were his enemy. We didn't want to have anything to do with God. We were alienated. We were hostile in mind. And everything that we did was evil because it revolved around us. And Paul says, yet he, God, has now reconciled you in his Christ's fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Why is that? Why is it that we are reconciled? And not only why is it that we're reconciled, what does it look like now that this reconciliation has taken place? Turn to chapter 3 and look at verse 10. What does it look like? What does it look like to be reconciled to God? Look at verse 10. And talking about this new creature, this new creation that we're now part of in Christ, this new creature, the body of Christ that has never existed before. What does it look like? This is what it looks like. It looks like in practice is that of putting on the new self, Paul says. It is to put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all in all. Now look at it worked out. What does it look like when this happens? Look at verse 12. So because of this, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Oh, this is lacking in the world today. But we're commanded to do this to each and every individual believer in Christ. To each and every person in this church. No one behavior to one should look different than one's behavior to another. It is defined right here. Doesn't matter what they do, what they say, what their background is, what their personality is like. It does not matter. This is a command. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You don't read here, well, my personality doesn't click with theirs. I just avoid them. Do you read that in this passage? No, it's not there. You are simply to do this. And that's what is so awesome about these men. Put on these characteristics. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, not holding aught against your brother. And we'll talk about that when we give you some practical examples. You have some aught in your heart. We can't grow as a church if you do not deal with your issues between your brothers and sisters. We ain't going nowhere. We might as well close the door. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. I mean, this is to be our reality. This is just not for some Christians. And so this is possible. We can do this. We can do it with each and every one who is called of Christ, no matter how they may act or how their personality may rub us the wrong way. We can do this if you are in Christ. And third, this is the kind of people that God used to build the early church. They did the hard work of dealing and working through the differences that they had in their relationship. We'll see that with Mark in our passage. Church is messy. And that's okay. Because that's why Christ died. The truth of the gospel. And this is what Paul was not ashamed of. He was not ashamed of the gospel because this is what the gospel brings about. The gospel, he says, is the power of God. And it is the wisdom of God. It is not the foolish wisdom of critical theory and intersectionality. It is not that wisdom does not reconcile. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only true wisdom. Christ crucified. This is why Paul writes what he writes in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He adds here in Colossians, in the first chapter, verse 28, he said, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom." Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. Do you want to be complete in Christ? I want you to be complete in Christ. Pastor Mark wants you to be complete in Christ. That is why we labor. And I said last Sunday, how do you see your local church? How do you see your local church? We have so many ministries. God has blessed us, as I said last Sunday. There are so many opportunities to study. But there is no one who's going to shepherd your soul. John MacArthur can't shepherd your soul. Steve Lawson can't shepherd you. That happens in this place with the shepherds, the under shepherds that God has placed in this place. What do you place your priority? I'm strong on this because I love the church, Christ's church, the way Christ built his church, the way that Christ said we ought to conduct ourselves in church. I love the church. And God has placed me here and placed Pastor Mark here to shepherd your souls. We're not here. As one church has said to me, they wanted me to be the figurehead. You got the wrong man. You got the wrong guy. I'm not here to be anybody's friend. I'm not here to be any figurehead. I'm here to shepherd the body of Christ as the under shepherd that God has placed me here to shepherd. That's why I'm here. Because this is the mind that we're to have. This is the mind of Christ. This is Christ's desire that his church is shepherded. And know, because only knowing Christ can bring about change. Change that the culture will see and stand up and notice when you go to work, when you go shopping. Only the gospel can bring that about. And the fact, getting back to our text, that these Jewish men who were involved in Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, we see here the power of the gospel to reconcile men, to reconcile women, and to reconcile those children who are saved, to reconcile and bring them not only together with God, but together with one another. And the fact that these men wanted to include their greeting in this letter reveals the power of gospel to create loving and devoted relationships that would not have existed except for the gospel. Mark Dever confirms this when he says, in gospel revealing community, talking about a community of believers that is working out. As I said last Sunday, we have unity in Christ, but we have to work that unity. Yeah, we have it, but we have to work it out. A gospel revealing community. That means that is revealing the work of the gospel. It is living out the work of the gospel. He says many relationships would have never existed, but for the truth and the power of the gospel. He says either because of the depth of care for each other or because of two people in a relationship have little in common but Christ. He says, while affinity-based relationships also thrive in a gospel, talking about a gospel-revealing church, even though affinity-based relationships also thrive in this church, they are not the focus. Instead, church leaders' focus of helping people come out of their comfort zones, helping people come out of their comfort zones to cultivate relationships that would not be possible apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And so this community reveals the power of the gospel. He says you can't physically see the gospel. It's simple truth. But when we encourage community that is obviously supernatural, it makes the gospel visible, end quote. When we come out of our comfort zones and we move toward others, just as we would to all, it displays the gospel. It makes the gospel visible. So let's look at our text. Paul, he has clarified his affection and regard for Onesimus and Tychicus. And they were the ones who brought this letter. And even by the fact that Onesimus is involved and he's traveling over at least 1,500 miles with Tychicus to bring this letter to the Colossian church and to the church at Laodicea is a work. It shows what the gospel does in the heart of a believer. They're willing to overcome any challenges necessary in order to do the work of the gospel. And there are six co-workers that are with Paul. These six co-workers with Paul wanted the Colossians to know that they deeply cared, and they wanted Paul to include their greeting in this letter. And so in our text today, Paul introduces the first three, they're Jewish Christian converts. And he calls these men, he calls them of the circumcision. These are Jews. They're Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. Next week, we'll look at the three men who were Gentile converts. You got Paul is intentional in what he's doing. The Holy Spirit was intentional by putting this in the heart of Paul to write these men down on the pages of Scripture. It's intentional. You got Jews and Gentiles working together. And this is astonishing. They're part of Paul's ministry team. They're working side by side with the Apostle Paul. And This just blows, I know, my mind, because Jews and Gentiles were separated socially, religiously, spiritually. But how is it that they're coming together and working together? This ain't the work of man. And what this helps us to see is that both Jew and Gentile can be reconciled to one another only when they are first reconciled to God. That's how this is possible. Because they are reconciled, these groups of men are reconciled to God, they now live out that reality or that reconciliation in the way that they relate with one another. They work together. And so Paul has been teaching the Colossians for the last four chapters of how God brings together people of diverse backgrounds and how he unites them and how he makes them one in Jesus Christ. Paul has been laboring for three chapters to labor to lay the doctrinal foundation so that now he comes and he gives examples of what it looked just like he did in Romans. He lays out the doctrinal background, and then he goes and says, now because of what I have just said as far as doctrine, put it into practice. He did the same thing in Ephesians. That is Paul's pattern. He gives the doctrine, then he says, he gives the practical reality, then he says, go live it out. Go live it out. And so now he does this with starting with Aristarchus. Aristarchus is an example of a faithful man, like Trevor and the other missionaries who at all costs, personal costs, they desire to do the work of God. And so Aristarchus here is John MacArthur said that his name is a Greek name, which happened to a lot of the Jews in the dispersion when persecution began to happen and Jews began to move out from Jerusalem. They often took on Greek names. It says this is in scripture, there's not a lot known about Aristarchus. But what we do read about him, we get some insight into just the kind of person he is. Because when we read about him, he's always there with the Apostle Paul. He's always by his side. After Paul was ministering in Ephesus, turn to Acts 19, verse 29. After Paul was ministering in Ephesus for 3 years, riots broke out. And that's what we will see here. And the riots broke out because Paul's ministry were threatening the economy of the local businesses, because the economy was based on idol making and idol worship. So Acts 19, verse 29. And we read here, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So here it is. Aristarchus is traveling with Paul. Paul is preaching the gospel, and it is stirring up the city, and they come, and not only did they seize the Apostle Paul, they received the guys that were traveling with him. And that's Gaius and Aristarchus. They were Paul's travel companions. And I mean, this is a mob like we see today on TV sometimes. Mob. The mob, they were they didn't know, they was confused, and there were all, you had people saying one thing and people saying another thing. And so here it is, Aristarchus. He didn't run. He stayed there with Paul. He got seized up with Paul. And so in Acts 20, turn to Acts 20 and verse 4. And Paul in Macedonia and Greece, and Paul was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus. I can't say these other names, so. But the point I'm making is that every time Paul is traveling, we see Aristarchus right there with him. He's traveling along with him, and he seems to be from Thessalonica. That's where he's from. And you know something. And Paul goes on. He says that he's Paul describes him as my fellow prisoner. Now, this may mean, because this word prisoner literally means prisoner of war. Paul may be saying that Aristarchus is captive like me. Maybe Aristarchus had been, when Paul was seized and thrown into jail, maybe Aristarchus was thrown into jail with him. But I don't think that's the case. I think what this implies is that Aristarchus was so committed to the Apostle Paul. He was so committed to the Apostle Paul that whatever happened to the Apostle Paul, he was willing to get under with him. If Paul went to jail, guess who was right there with him? Aristarchus was right there. Wherever Paul was went, whether Paul was trapped, whatever Paul was doing, Aristarchus, who is a Jew, he wasn't like the other Jews. What were the other Jews doing to Paul in Acts? They were persecuting Paul. You got this Jewish Christian who is traveling along with Paul, desiring to go along with him, and whatever Paul endured, he wanted to endure. He was totally available to serve the Apostle Paul. He was right there. And to the point to where Paul describes him in Philemon 24, he says, along with Mark, who we'll talk about here, Mark, Demas, who we'll talk about next week, and Luke, as being, Paul described these men as my fellow workers. And so what we see here is that Aristarchus is a faithful man who wanted to be by the apostle's side no matter the cost. He was willing to serve with the Apostle Paul and suffer whatever he needed to in order to serve along with the Apostle Paul. He's a loving and faithful man. Do you see yourself, beloved, just like this godly man, as Aristarchus, both men and women? Are you committed to your brothers and sisters just as Aristarchus is to the Apostle Paul? Are you devoted, lovingly devoted to your brother and sister, to where they can say of you that whatever they're going through, that you're going through it with them? This is a challenge, but this is a wonderful example for us to imitate. He is right there with the Apostle Paul. And next we see that Mark, Paul writes, he says, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And so this connective "and" you see throughout these two verses shows that this greeting is from all three men. All three men sent their greeting to the church. You know, I like to think of them, Paul writing this letter, and, you know, he's writing and they're right there with him. Paul, hey, tell him we say hi. Tell him we said, Paul, did you put it in the letter? Tell him we said, once again, these are Jews. Paul is writing to Gentiles. They wanted their greeting included. That's what this "and" connects all three of them. and this desire to have this greeting included in the letter. And you, this is significant because they were previously, they would have turned a cold shoulder. You know, the Jews did not care for the Gentiles. They did not want to be near the Gentiles. And the fact that these men were willing to cross the ethnic barriers intentionally and genuinely to greet others, This shows the, once again, this is the result of the power of the gospel. The gospel only makes that possible. You know, the Jews wouldn't even go. Well, I'll say that for later. And so this "and" connects their greeting. And so he says, "And Barnabas' cousin Mark." Paul mentions Barnabas here because it seems as if Barnabas is well known throughout Colossae. So he was saying Barnabas' cousin, Mark. And the reason Mark is included is, I think, is the same reason Onesimus is included in this list as well. Onesimus and Mark are examples of reconciliation and restoration. This is John Mark, who is mentioned in Acts 12 and 12 when the angel had released Peter from prison. His mother's home was one of the meeting places for the early church in Jerusalem. And they had gathered there that night to pray for Peter, who had been thrown into prison by Herod. Also, this is the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so Mark's inclusion in this list here is important because of what happened earlier when working with Paul and Barnabas in the gospel ministry. Paul and Mark had a rift some 12 years ago, at least 12 to 15 years ago, before this epistle was written on Paul's first missionary journey. According to Acts 12 and 25, we learned that Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas from Jerusalem back to Antioch. Now, however, he would later desert Barnabas while they were on a mission. And because of this, because of Mark's failure to remain faithful in traveling with Barnabas, because of this failure, there was a falling out that happened between Paul and Barnabas. On the second missionary journey in Acts 15, verses 36 through 37, we learned that Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them, with Paul, on the next journey. But Paul refused because Mark, he says, quote, deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do to the work. He had deserted them and he had not gone with them to the work. What work? The work of the gospel ministry. This is in Acts 15 and 38. And the result we find in verse 39 says the result was there was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas concerning Mark. And the result was they parted ways, verse 39. And so from this point, Paul now had an unfavorable view of Mark based upon his past actions. Based upon the fact that he had deserted the mission that he was given. But this is not final. How do we know that? Right here. Mark's failure was not final. We see here that forgiveness and restoration is evident because Paul tells these believers that they were to welcome Mark and not shun him. They were to welcome Mark. He says, about whom you receive instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul tells Timothy that Mark had proved to be useful to me for service. Who does that sound like? Who else did Paul say was at one time were useless and now he's useful again? Onesimus. Paul understood, and that's, you know, I'm going to get ahead of myself. That's why we can't give up on people when they fail. I'm going to wait till I get there. Paul says he's useful. He's useful to me for some, and not only Paul, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Peter says, he calls Mark his spiritual son. Mark is a restored man who had abandoned the mission, and now he's restored. Both Onesimus and Mark are examples of God's mercy. His mercy in using people to do great things even after they have failed. And what this teaches us is that we should not give up on others. The failure, their failure may be the very tool that God uses to make them effective. I'm going to say that again. The failure of our brothers and sisters may be the very tool that God will use to make them effective. So don't go behind their back and gossip and talk about them. Pray for them. God can use them and all of us to do great things for him regardless of our past. And like I said, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. God can use us to do great things, even if we fail. If there is a time when we fail. So don't be discouraged. Restoration was a part of Paul's ministry. And this gives implications to us as a church. This is an example for us who are church leaders. That one author note that pastors must take the lead in the restorative ministry in the church and teaching others how to restore their relationships, and exhorting others to restore their relationship with other believers is a part of the equipping process of the church. It's part of that's why we had the counseling classes. That is a part of the equipping process of the church. You say, how can you say that? Well, this equipping used in Ephesians 4 and 12, where Paul uses the phrase for he gives the apostles and he gives a list of prophets, and he gives this list of gifts that God gifted men that God has given to the church. And he says that they are given for the equipping of the saints. Now, this word equipping in the original Greek is a technical term. It's a medical term referring to the setting of a bone. It is a restoring of something to its original condition, or it is something that is being made fit or complete. And we see this in Galatians 6 and 1. A form of the word is used where it refers to the loving restoration of a sinning brother to proper usefulness in the body of Christ. Brethren, Paul says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore here is the same word, is from the same word that comes from the same root word used for equipping in Ephesians 4 and 12. And what this means is that restoration, teaching about restoration is how the church is equipped and how we are made complete when we learn how to, and when we give ourselves up to go outside of our comfort zone and restore broken relationships that we have with other believers. That's part of the teaching ministry that God has commanded of the leaders in the church. And we see that with the apostles. Why is it that these men are conducting themselves in a way? Obviously, the Apostle Paul is teaching them. They're sitting under his teaching. And they're listening to his Christ-centered teaching and how Christ has what Christ has done and what they hear about what they're being taught and what they understand, and it's impacting them to go out and to deal with relationships that they themselves were perhaps at one time wouldn't have been a part of. Jews would never have reached out to the Gentiles. This is the work of the Apostle Paul in ministry. And this is the importance of the local church. I think people have fallen out of love with the local church. People have fallen out of love because there are so many. You got bigger and grander ministries out there. Beloved, I want you to pull you back to the importance of the ministry of this church. Of this church. And so justice, there's really not much here for him. He said, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. This is a third companion that sends greeting. His name is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. And so we know that he's a Jew as well. And as I close, Paul adds, there are these, look what he says. Remember what Paul said in Romans 9 about his Jewish counterparts. And he says, Paul says here, he says, these are, notice, the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. What is he saying? These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are Jews. Wow. These three men. Can you imagine the ridicule that they're perhaps dealing with themselves, working with the Apostle Paul, being a Jew, working with the Apostle Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles? I can only imagine. But this is what happens when God's saving grace in Christ, when it comes. It changes everything. It comes in and it makes the mess of relationships, and it takes it and make it a glorious one. There's a book called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And that's true. Because God can mold you and make you in the relationships that he has placed you in this church. And so these are the only Jews, Paul said, as working for the kingdom. And here's the summary. To sum it all up, Paul says, they have proved to be an encouragement to me. They're not saying that they're a Christian and not desiring to communicate with Gentiles. Can you imagine the encouragement that brought the Apostle Paul, who wanted his brethren to be saved? And here it is, God has saved three, and their work, they're living out the work of the gospel in their lives. Oh, what encouragement it brings any leader, any pastor, to see his people that God has given to for him to shepherd, to learn how to live and depend upon the grace of Jesus Christ, and to learn with discernment how to live that out. That's encouraging. But reconciliation can be a painful process. How can God ask us to reconcile with others? Well, because of what he did for us, according to Romans 5 and 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. God understands what it takes to reconcile, because he took the life of his son to reconcile men to him. God didn't have to be reconciled to us. He had to reconcile man to him. God know he know what it takes. And so because of this, he calls you and I to love each other with a love that is unselfish. He calls you to remember that you're a new creature, a new creation. You have new affections. You have new behavior now that you're in Christ. You don't wait for the one that you have ought with to come to you. You go to them. And I'm gonna give you some practical ways you can do that. You must make the first move. Warren Berkeley, he gives a couple suggestions. He says, "What if I got a problem with my brother?" He gives a couple suggestions. I'm closing. He says, first, talk to God. He says, and all of this is from him. He says, can you think of any occasion, issue, or problem that you shouldn't pray about? He says, I can't. Any matter that is important enough to think about is important enough to pray about. I'm going to say that again. Any matter that is important enough to think about is important enough to pray about. You have somebody on your mind that you're thinking about, not in a positive way, but in a negative way, every time you see them? If that's the case, you need to go to prayer. You need to go, he says, talk to God about it. He says, if you're a bother, believing you have been mistreated or offended by a brother, talk to God about it. He says, lay the problem out before him, asking for wisdom, patience, love, and objectivity. He says, if you believe your brother has sinned against you, pray to God sincerely for him. If you think your brother is guilty of sin or error, pray for him and pray for yourself that you might use a mature and godly approach to the problem. And he gives a scripture, James 1:5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. Next thing he says, talk to yourself. Before you go to your brother, consider the possibility that you might be the problem. I'm going to say that again. Before you go to your brother, consider the possibility that you might be the problem, or at least part of the problem. Examine yourself, your attitude, your perspective. Use the word of God as a mirror to look at yourself and talk to yourself. Jesus said in the context of this very matter, take heed to yourselves, in Luke 17:1-4. Then he adds, then talk to him or her. The typical reaction when you believe your brother has mistreated you is to broadcast your irritation to everybody but the brother. In other words, gossip about it. Tell others your side of the story before the brother even knows there is a story. Jesus said, quote, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Mark 18:15. That is the law of Christ, he writes. Then he adds, talk to him promptly. He says, of all the words spoken by Jesus, he says, I don't know of many as ignored by my brethren as these words. Agree with your adversary quickly. Matthew 5:25. He says, I've never heard of a Christian denying that Christ said this, but few seem to take it seriously. At the first sign of trouble, we need to respond by talking to our brother. We need to take this action quickly and not eventually. This is the law of Christ. He adds, talk to him lovingly. He quotes Hebrews 13 and 1. Let brotherly love continue, even in times of conflict. If your brother has sinned against you, he needs your love, not your selfish, immature reactions. When you talk to him, do so in a manner that displays your love for God and your love for his soul. The object in your conversation with him is not to vent your wrath, but to express your love and communicate God's will in such a way the conflict is resolved, the sin is forsaken, the misunderstanding is settled. He says, see Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. He quotes 2 Corinthians 10 and 1, stand for what is right, but do it by meekness, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He quotes Proverbs 12 and 18, reckless words pierce like a soul, like a sword, but the tongue of the wise bring healing. He quotes James 1 and 20, and the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then this is the last thing. Talk to him patiently. If your first visit does not yield good results, go back again. If the problem has the potential of harming you, hindering others, and hurting the cause of Christ, don't give up quickly. Keep trying to work the problem out to a godly result. And he says, one thing is certain. If two people love the Lord, there is no problem they cannot solve through the good attitude and actions that the Lord has taught us. I'm going to say that again. If two people love the Lord, there is no problem they cannot solve through the good attitudes and actions the Lord has taught us. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so to fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Beloved, we cannot grow in the Christian life if you and I, and this is you and I, we do not deal with the ought we have with others. We cannot grow. We will not grow. We will not grow as a church until we deal with our ought. Matthew 5, 23 through 24. Jesus commanded us, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. That's our Lord saying that. So if you have, I need everybody listening to me. With Facebook and all these different things, I know that there's some ought that has come about between you and another. Beloved, I exhort you, based upon what we are commanded in the scriptures, to go to your brother and correct it, to get it right. Until we do that, we'll grow farther and further apart. And I can tell you, I do not want to be in a church that I've been in before where people do not deal with their awe and that church finally closed their doors. They closed the doors. And not only that, the building that they were meeting in burned out. I don't want to see that happen. So if you have some art, and I'm telling you, I don't have Facebook. I don't have all of that. All I got is Twitter. And nobody know my Twitter handle. And nobody, I don't tweet, so I don't know about all that. But if you have art, we're commanded to deal with it. If we want to live lives like these, notice all of these terminologies, beloved brother that Paul used, faithful servant, fellow bond servant in the Lord, faithful, beloved brother, fellow prisoner, fellow workers. These are all the terms that Paul used for the men that are working with him. And this can be true of any man and woman who is in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we cannot take lightly. We cannot take lightly the relationship and the unity that you have died that we might have. You gave your life so that we not only are one with the Father, but we're one with one another. And so, Father, in this time in which there is so much turmoil going on in the world around us, and in reality it's starting to seek in and into the church, and people are against one another, saying harsh things about one another, criticizing one another even before the watching world. Father, if that is taking place in this body, Father, I pray that you would bring it to the individual's attention by the Holy Spirit. Father, I mean, we're here because we want to serve you. We're here. We join ourselves to this body because we want to serve you and your cause in this community. But Father, we can't go any further. We can't go any further than ourselves. And so, Father, I ask that you will help us. Help us to reconcile in broken relationships with one another so that we can go forward with the ministry of reconciliation that you have given to the church to take forth into the world. Father, we can't preach the gospel if we're not living by the gospel that we preach. And Father, I know that this is a difficult topic. Even your disciples, when they were asked to forgive a sinning brother, asked to forgive a brother who has sinned against them, and your response was, you're to forgive 70 times 7. Even their response shows the difficulty that we face when we have to forgive our brother. But we're commanded to do it. We're commanded to do it. And Father, just as with the Apostle Paul and how you had granted fruitfulness to his ministry, Father, I just pray that you have mercy upon us and grant us that same fruitfulness as we deal with ourselves and ensure that we're right before we go out into the world, Father. Grant us fruitfulness for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you. We thank you for helping us to understand that the importance of our relationships with one another. Help us in this. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.